Good morning. So a couple different announcements that you need to know. First off, if fathers, if you were not here last Sunday, that was Father's Day, there are the gift that we had for the fathers. Those are the shirts that are out on the table. So there is a shirt for you. And I'm seeing Tom. So Tom, did you get your shirt? Because there's a shirt for you. There's only two of those sizes, and I know one of them got one. So I would just hate to see, you know, somebody else, you know. Yeah. So those out there. Wednesday, small groups, or small group, I should say. And so that's here at the church. So at 6:30, and all are welcome. Ministry leaders, if you're a head of a ministry, week and a few days. So a week from this Tuesday is the all ministry meeting. So that's July 7th. And I just used that word, July. That means we must be at the end of June. We made it through another month of this stuff. So with that, this past month has been, our book of the month has been Bible Matters by Tim Chester. And so for the book of the month for July we're going back to the gospel. If you've been with us going through the books, you know that we did two different books particularly about the gospel. This is called A Big Gospel in Small Places. It's written by Stephen Whitmer. And let me say a couple things, and then we'll move on. Most gospel strategy written books of how do we deploy the gospel into our communities and everything, the vast majority of them are written from an urban perspective. And I don't know if you're aware of this, SIO, not so urban. And so how does that work? What does that actually look like? And so Whitmer said, wait a minute, we have to rethink this because we're forgetting where the vast majority of churches actually are. And that's in our kind of communities. And so so that's what this book is. And by the way, the foreword to this book, most people skip the foreword, but the foreword to this book is written by Ray Ortland. So a couple months back, we did the book, the little book, called The Gospel, the little green book, if you remember that one, written by Ray Ortland. So he wrote the foreword to this one. Ray was going to be the speaker at Roundup this year, Men's Roundup, but of course Men's Roundup has been canceled. Although I've heard rumors and rumblings that they're going to try to do some sort of online replacement thing for churches that want to do that, but it's not set in stone yet. I don't know if that has anything to do with Ray. And I've also heard from one of the guys that's on the board for Roundup that they're trying to reorganize Ray for next time. So I'm hoping that works out and that makes it. But anyways, good book. And so I want to encourage you to grab a hold of that one. So again, Big Gospel, Small Places. And if you haven't read the other books that are through that we've been going through, this is now our seventh book, actually technically eighth, because I kind of cheated one month and gave you two books. Anyhow, there it is. Let's pray. Actually, before I pray, I know I got to be careful with my time because I've got so many things I want to say this morning. And the question is, and you will laugh at this later, what does God want me to say versus what I want to say? My plans. I wanted to point out the last song that we sang, not the doxology, but the one before that. I want to give you some perspective on this song, okay? Because it talks about win this nation back and things like that. This song was written by a band called Wren Collective. I don't know if you're aware of this. Wren Collective, not American. They're from Northern Ireland. So when they sing Win This Nation Back, that's not a patriotic song. And I think we need to understand that. We're talking about all the nations. I thought I'd just throw that out there because I look at that song and go, it looks very American-centric. And I'm not saying pros and cons. I just said it kind of looks like that. But just so you have a little history there, it's written by some guys who quite frankly understand the division of a nation when it comes to Christianity in particular, something that we as Americans don't understand to that fullness. So I think there's some extra depth to that song if you know that these guys, all those guys are Northern Ireland guys, and we should really figure out how to sing that with more of an Irish accent, just saying. So, but no, let's, yeah, well, we should. And Be Thou My Vision, which is my favorite hymn, also an Irish song, so just saying. Okay, all right, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for who you are, Lord, and we thank you that you are the God of nations, that, Lord, that our desire to see the gospel go out isn't just to go out to our own circle of influence, but Lord, you've called us to go to the corners, and you've asked us to go one extra mile than what we think we're called to go sometimes. Father, I also thank you that you're a God that knows the steps that we're going to take before we take them, because we like to plan out our steps. I like to plan out my steps, and sometimes my steps are not your steps. So Father, we pray that you would, Lord, I'm trying to figure out how to pray this without asking your permission. Just simply, Lord, we want you to tell us, show us, guide us, shepherd us to where it is you would have us to go. Father, we thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. All right, so I say all this, and my opening line for the message is, flexibility is the key. We say flexibility is the key when we anticipate something might change. It's the just in case kind of thing. Just be flexible. This week, by the way, going into this next week, do you know what was supposed to happen this week? Does anybody know what was supposed to happen this week? Wendy knows. Yeah. It's VBS. This is supposed to be VBS. This past week that we just got done was supposed to be a miserable week so that we could be ready to have a wonderful week ahead of us, right? Because that's usually the week before VBS. It's scouring and getting everything ready and just scrambling. And then you come to church and the stage is all decorated in VBS and people get excited. And right now I'm looking at Sarah and Sarah's like, wait, what? And so, yeah, VBS is not happening this year because it's virtually impossible to make what we do for VBS happen in the rules that we have to fit. Flexibility is key. When I worked on staff at Camp Tadmore, we were on a very set schedule every week. Every Monday looked the same. Monday morning you had pancakes. There was going to be pancakes every Monday morning. Every year that I was either a camper or on staff at Tadmore, Monday there were pancakes. The only exception to that was the year that we had a theme called Every Day is a Holiday, which was my all-time favorite theme. Monday was April Fool's Day, and so we did not have pancakes for breakfast. We had them for dinner, and because everything was flipped. But the point, though, is that Monday was pancakes, right? Sunday night, that was going to be hamburgers. I will remember, it will be etched. I can tell you the menu, right? Tuesday, does anybody know what was on Tuesday? It was tacos. And do you know what you had on Wednesday for lunch? You had Sloppy Joe's. Why? Because there was extra taco meat left over. And then you know what you had for dinner that night? It was spaghetti. Why? Because there was still extra meat left over, right? But there was a schedule, and you knew that if it was Monday, it was pancakes. If you knew it was Tuesday night was going to be a night game. You knew this. There were things that you know. But you know what? Sometimes something happens, and you have to change a little bit. And it's not for, you know, we don't go, well, we just throw everything out or whatever. It's really is a matter of we have to be flexible. When I was, I've gone on several different mission trips. The key to any mission trip is flexibility. I shared this actually just this last Wednesday on our small group time. When the first time I went to Russia, we worked at a summer camp. We ran a summer camp for 200 plus orphans. The camp was I got to get out of my podium for a moment here. They were this big. Right? That's, I don't know what age that is, right? So they were this big. And we had 200 this big, right? And it was easy to have fun with 200 this big. So the second time I got to go, I was in charge of that group, we were told we would have the same kind of group I had previous. So we planned for this big, right? So we planned this whole theme, this safari theme, using animal stories from the scripture, including my favorite, Jonah. So all our crafts and all our stories are geared for not only this big, but also this big who doesn't speak English. So we have to make it simplified, and we have to take we have to understand that what's going to take 10 to 15 minutes to do is going to take twice as long because it's got to go through translation. And we worked on it for months and months and months, and then we get to the camp, and we're there the first night, and we set everything up, and we've decorated the way we can, and we've done our best because understand, there's no Walmarts in Russia, and still, and but this was now many years ago, and so we it's not like we could go buy stuff there, by the way. In fact, there was no store. With the closest store was a 2 mile walk, and when I say a store, it makes our store here look like a super Walmart. Okay, I mean that's little. And so we had to bring everything with us, which means that your suitcase was 90% supplies, right? And so we get there and we're all set up and we're ready. And then the first van comes in and unloads a couple of kids. But they weren't this big. They were this big. And I'm like, wait a minute, maybe they're in the wrong camp. Next thing I know, we're surrounded by 200 this big. Junior high. By the way, junior high age in Russia and Russian orphanages, understand something. It's not, if you think you understand orphans, you don't, unless you understand the Russian orphanage system, because they're not all without parents. Many of them, they're just simply saying, we're letting the state raise our children. But at the age of 16, they're released. They're given a new shirt, a new pair of shoes, new pair of pants or skirt, whichever the case might be, and told good luck. That's it. And we had the group that was going into that age bracket next. We had a group that was looking at life as being completely void at this point. And we were ready to tell them about a big fish who swallowed a guy and make a little craft about, we're going to cut out a fish and a little guy and we're going to put him inside it. You think that's going to fly there in that moment? And we had to rewrite things. We had to redo things. We had to scrap crafts altogether. We had to become flexible, right? I think sometimes when we think about flexibility, we confuse that with just improvising in general, as if we have no plan at all now. And that's not necessarily the case. I do think that flexibility should demonstrate our inability to control the situation and yet somehow submit to the fact that something is still happening. And it might not be your way. We're about to look into this passage here where Paul is going to lay out his plan. But I'm going to point out that his plan isn't exactly God's plan, and yet it is God's plan. It's going to be completely different. Paul will have to find himself eventually. He doesn't know it at the moment of writing. But he'll have to end up being somewhere in the midst of flexibility. I'm not advancing my slide there. It's probably just because it's not selected on the... So just push it next one. Are we good? No? Whatever. Be flexible. So true flexibility is to submit to an order of things, just not necessarily your order. So last week we began our conclusion to Romans. And by the way, somebody asked me, so I thought I'd give you some stats real quick here. We began Romans on April 28th, 2019. Okay. Now I know I realize that's not as far back as I thought it was, but at the same time, 2019, when was that? I think I had less gray hair. Given that we took a few weeks off here and there because of certain holidays and whatnot and messages because of that, but more or less we've taken about a year to get through so far 15 out of the 16 chapters. Okay, so with that in mind, last week I said we're going to take each week and we're going to look at the very end, the last couple of verses, and because this is the finish line, Paul's doxology. It says, now to him who is a... Oh, That's okay. Now to him who is able, you're really pushing it. So now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And when we look at this particular passage, there are things that we need to make sure we note. The first one is the question of who is able to strengthen? Well, that's God. It's not me. It's not my planning. It's not all my efforts. This lies solely on him. And by the way, he is the only wise God, is what it tells us, meaning that it's not like he's just making it up as he goes along. Plans tend to change. Okay, so I have to be careful again because I want to say this. Every now and then, and some of you know this about me, some of you have prayed for me about this, I get stressed sometimes, and sometimes to alleviate stress, I will watch TV. And when I watch TV, if I get really bored and really stressful, I need a particular way to relieve myself, and that's usually out of something that's humorous that I can yell at, okay? And there is only one true source that fulfills this in my life. Gotta be careful. It's Joe Osteen. I will, if I see Joe Osteen, and I'm gonna tell you right now, at one point in time, I know I offended somebody because I talked negatively about Joe Osteen, and I apologize to them for that because I think that was right, but at the same time, I'm gonna apologize for apologizing because the man's a heretic and we need to understand that. And so, he's not a believer, he is not, okay? He masquerades, he is a wolf in sheep's clothing, okay? Done. So here, and I'm gonna prove this right now by saying what he said. I'm watching it and I'm talking, it didn't take 30 seconds for him to get there. Turn it on. And this is what he says, and it will be etched in my brain forever. You need to start blessing yourself. Some of you are waiting for God to bless you, and you need to stop that. You need to bless yourself. That's word for word. I have memorized it because I rewound it, and he did not say that. Oh, no, come on. He said that. And then he continued for the next 15 minutes to talk about how God has given you and provided the things so that you might bless yourself. Now, real quick here, why is this wrong? Because number one, blessings-based definition is what you do for others, what you do for another. You cannot bless yourself. You can't. It's impossible. It's not what that word means. A blessing is something that is in your possession that you give away. It's something you bestow on somebody. You cannot bless yourself. God has blessed you. God will continue to bless you. May the God, right, him who is able to strengthen you. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. He is the only one who is able to do this. And I watched this man basically say, stop relying on God. Rely on yourself. That is heresy. That's beyond heresy. It's pure lie. Stop listening to that man. Stop listening to channels that man is on. Unless you, like me, need somebody to yell at, but do not agree with. Anyhow, that's not even my message. It just fit right here. It's this phrase, though, bring about the obedience of faith. And see, that becomes this issue of our flexibility. Are you willing to submit to him, God? And what does that necessarily mean, even when we ask ourselves by submitting to him, what's the benefit in submitting to him? Well, first off, I'm going to tell you right now, he will strengthen you. And because he is wise, meaning container, author of all wisdom, he knows what to do with it all. He knows what he's doing. Okay, and let me just throw this one in there too. Can we stop using the phrase, and I don't know, it's a gray area. Let go and let God. Just stop that. God is God. He will always be God, whether you acknowledge it or not. Whether anybody acknowledges that. Now, so what is that, you know, we talk about this, we submit to him, what's the benefits, all of these things, right? What's that old phrase? Somebody can help me out here. Man plans and God laughs. I'm kind of a little, you know, well, it's funny, right? And it's not wrong, but at the same time, please don't read that, because it kind of implies that maybe God changes the plan only to thwart your plan. That's not how God works. See, God has this plan. There's a line, right? Now, here's us, right? And he's like, you know, you can do whatever you think you're doing, but we're going here, okay? You want to take the scenic route? Sure. Is it going to be a little bit harder than what I had intended for you? Probably. Who's that on? It's you. But by the way, there's still the promise that he strengthens us, right? It's like he's not going to abandon you. He's not going to say, you take the scenic route and you take the high road, I'll take the low road. That's not, okay, we're back to Irish again, right? It is to say, though, this, that God does have this plan in our lives. I hear people say it. I have said it. Man, if I had only known. But you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, it probably wasn't God's plan for you to know that right now. Because you wouldn't have known what to do with it then. Now it's different. It's that, well, we got to be careful, because there's also this other play in this little thing. That moment, have you ever done this or heard this? You know, like when a Christian proclaims, you know, we see Peter do this, I'll do anything. But that's usually not our sentence, is it? I'll do anything but, right? Lord, I will go anywhere. There's an old 70s song that goes like this, right? I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. I'll go anywhere, but don't send me to Africa. And the guy ends up in Africa, as if God's like, oh, we'll see about that. And God changed his plan. He changed the plan of eternity just to thwart your I won't go to Africa moment. That's not how that works. That's not how God's planning works. In fact, we could jump over to Ephesians, right? And we see at the very beginning of this particular passage first that what God does to equip, he gives. He gives what? He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip for the work of the ministry, right? But then verse 14, it says, so that, the reason he does this, so that we will no longer be children, you know, this big, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, and telling you to bless yourself. I'm adding that one. Tossed to and fro by every waves. Now, first, a couple of things to make sure we understand. God gives what's necessary, always. And in this case, we're talking about he gives workers to do the work. Part of that work is to raise up next workers, which implies that God is a God of forethought, planning, and purpose. The next is to not be tossed to and fro. Let's face it, life already has too many uncertainties and ups and downs, waves crashing in on us all over the place. The last thing you need to do is put unsteady doctrine into the mix of it all. Don't just fall for anything. It's literally the only tool that the enemy has to use. Chaos. And I will tell you, the enemy, he does indeed improvise daily. See, that's the plight of something that isn't omniscient, all-knowing, or omnipotent, all-powerful. In fact, the thing is, why is he improvising daily? Because here's the deal. He may not know exactly what's about to happen next, but he knows where it all ends. I stop and I think about the story of Jonah, and I consider that moment where, so Jonah is trying to rebel against God, he's trying to run away from God, and so what does he do? He does the best thing he can. He can't get on a plane, so he gets on a boat, and that boat's going the opposite way. The boat then is faced with a storm. It's rocking the boat to and fro. It's tossing them all over the place. The sailors, they have reached out to all of their gods and any gods that they can think of, and there's been no reply. They start chucking off their cargo because they don't want to die. It's chaos. And out of some sort of process of elimination, they realize there's at least one more God that they haven't responded to. And the only person who might have access to that happens to be asleep in the bottom of the boat. I guess Jonah likes to be inside places. And so here they go to wake him up. Now, keep in mind, Jonah is in absolute rebellion. He is running away from God. But can I tell you that his sleeping in the boat demonstrates that he knows who God is? He's not questioning, is this or is this not God? He's not questioning why or why this is not happening. He knows exactly why it's happening, and he's confident enough in it that I'll just sleep here, because after all, my whole goal is to get away from doing what it is that God wants me. So if he sinks the boat, he sinks the boat. But instead, he wakes them up. They wake him up. And you'll notice that never at any point in time does Jonah ever declare this isn't God. He doesn't denounce God, doesn't even decry God. It's like, yeah, it's happening, it's him, and it's because of me. So throw me over, that'll end it. And they don't even want to do that. Jesus refers to Jonah one particular moment. And he's talking about the sign of Jonah, and he's actually talking about the resurrection. So the idea of being in the fish and then out of the fish, in the grave, out of the grave. But there's another place that Jesus and Jonah share in common. You find it in Matthew 8 and Mark 4. Disciples and Jesus are in a boat. They spend a lot of time in a boat. They're in a boat, and a storm is coming. The storm's there. It's rocking the boat all over the place. The disciples, they are very scared over the storm. And Jesus is doing what? He's sleeping. Jonah and Jesus sleep through storms on boats because they know who the storms come from. So they wake him up. And Jesus, like hitting an alarm clock, just tells the storms, stop. It's just that simple. And you know what the storm does? Stops. And then he turns to his disciples, and what does he say? Oh, you of little faith. Right? I mean, you all know who controls the water, right? You know the story of Moses. How do you think that water split in the first place? Right? You know that the waters listened to God and flooded the earth. Why do you think this particular moment is not that? Oh, you of little faith. Do you really think that God the Father is going to sink this boat with his son on it before everything's been accomplished? By the way, this particular storm in the boat, this happens before a different boat event. Peter, walking on water with Jesus, sees a storm, gets scared, sinks. Jesus throws him back in the boat. I imagine it by the scuff of his collar, maybe. And he says, you of little faith. It's interesting. The first story, the disciples cry out, save us, in the midst of this, tossing to and fro. In the second story, Peter cries out, save me, because he's afraid. He's not even being tossed to and fro. He's afraid he's going to be tossed to and fro. Now, I will say this real quick here, okay? We're gonna, like, where's that great preaching metaphor moment now, right? Sometimes storms sneak up on us. It's true. But can I tell you, God never sneaks up on anything. It might feel like that because you're not looking. But storms sometimes, yeah, sure, they sneak up on us. And storms toss us to and fro. Well, you know, we go and, well, just this last week, I from what I understand, Jefferson Rescue has rescued more people out of the river this last week than all of last summer combined. And it's not even July. Why? Because people are dumb, right? They have this insane idea that they should float down a river. Stay out of the water. That's what I say, right? I mean, it's like, just stay dry. No, whatever. But we're always rescuing because they're not prepared, right? It's hot. So how many drownings do we hear? Because they jump in the water and they're shocked because it's cold. Because science, right? And they don't get it. Just a month ago, a guy by the name of Shad Gaspar, which you may not know that name, that's okay. But I want you to understand something about this guy. First off, this guy, 6'7", 300 pounds, 2% body fat, maybe. Big, muscling guy. Was a professional wrestler, had a career-ending injury, retired early. He's enjoying some time in the ocean in Florida. We'll talk about the ramifications of that later. And the lifeguards were seeing sneaker waves, the waves that were rolling in the wrong way, that were going to start pulling people out. They're calling people out of the water. They're running into the water to pull people out as fast as they possibly can. They are running to 6'7", 300-pound man to get him out of the water, and he's saying, my son is further out there. Go to him first. And so they go and they get his son. And as they're like, we'll get the boy and we're going to head back this way. You start making your way. We will catch up to you. They get the boy. They turn around and he's gone. 6'7", 300 pounds, muscling brick house guy. He's gone. They recovered his body 2 days later. He got pulled out. Now, I want to put heroic where heroic belongs. Get my son. He put his son first. But even a sneaker wave to take out Godzilla, it happens. Now, sometimes we put ourselves in the middle of the storm on purpose, like an idiot. And then we cry at God, why am I here? In both cases, do you think, and when I say think, let me use the right word, believe. Do you believe that God knows the situation? Do you believe that God's in control regardless of whatever plan you put into place in that moment? And I will say that sometimes we see how these events happen to bring about an obedience of faith. My favorite part about the Peter walking on water story is not Peter walking on water. It's the great revelation that I was given by Gary Brashears one time, and I've never looked at the verse the same again. He says, look at how they got there. Jesus, it was the whole feeding of the 5,000, they leave, and all this kind of stuff. And then Jesus, it says, Jesus put them on the boat. If Jesus is God, and he is all-knowing, he put them on the boat knowing that they were going to go into a storm. Because that's what it says. By the way, the water they're on is not much more than a lake. And they get stuck in it, right? The storm is keeping them from making any progress in a particular way. They're up against that. And Jesus walks out to them, right? They're rowing, all their rowing doesn't, but the whole point of it, Jesus put them on the boat knowing that's where they were going. Knowing he was going to show them who he is. Can I give you a quick warning? I'm going to give you two things to never pray. Never pray, God, give me patience. And never pray, God, use me today. Now, real quick here, let's make sure we're quantifying. We're not giving God, it's not about giving God permission. You do know you don't get to give God permission. I watched another guy talk about giving God permission in your life. Guy who preaches at Bethel Church, which is a den of iniquity all of its own. We don't give God permission. We submit to God. We say, I'm going to stop not giving you, right? In a sense, it's not the same, is what I'm saying. But we make plans. And God is still God. Paul's plans. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, in other words, I've done all the work, I'm free, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make this some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they to also be of service in them in material blessings. See how we bless others. Then, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, and I will leave for Spain by way of you. That's the plan. I know that when I come to you, I will come to you in fullness of the blessing of Christ. Let me say that one more time. You just hold on to that verse. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness and blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I will come to you with joy and be refreshed. Again, hold on to that. I will come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. By the way, the opposite of peace is the same word that's used to describe crashing waves. Peace is a still water. Now, There is this moment where Paul says, the reason I have been hindered, what has slowed me down to getting to you. Well, we just have to back up a quick couple of verses there. We see that Paul's ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. So you guys have the gospel, and my job is to get to the people without the gospel. So what's hindered me is that there are people still who don't have the gospel. You have it. You're okay, right? The proper use of going after the one and leaving the 99, right? And so he's saying, I want to come see you. I do. I love you. But I have to do this work first. But guess what? It's coming to an end. I think I've gone everywhere that I'm called to go. Now I'm going to go to Spain, right? And so what we actually have here then is we have Paul laying out his plan. I'm going to go to Spain. And perhaps Rome might consider how they will partner with him. Partnering is crucial in the church. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 16. But scripturally speaking here, when we look at the story, Paul's desire is to go to Spain, but we don't read about Paul going to Spain. There's some, you know, non-reliable historical things that suggest maybe he made it to Spain, because there's this weird little window of time that it might have happened, but we just have nothing there. So all we have here is Paul has this hope to go to Spain because Spain needs the gospel. And, well, since Rome happens to be in between here and there, I'll stop by. By the way, this isn't the first time that Paul has a plan for a proper good reason to go share the gospel, and it doesn't happen, right? Right out of the gate, spend some time with Jesus. He's off to go take the gospel. He says, I'm going to take the gospel into Asia. And what does it say? God kept him out. How weird is that, right? And it's like, doesn't God want the gospel in Asia? Absolutely. But you know what? It's not Paul who's going to take the gospel to Asia. So it's not the first time this has happened either. I'll give you a quick example here in my own life. So my very first time on an overseas mission trip was to Japan. Some of you already know this story. You know pieces of this story, right? But this is something that God has taken years to help me understand. So I went to Japan. Now, there was some interesting irony to this story, because I didn't necessarily have a desire to go to Japan, but suddenly God puts a desire to go to Japan. And I will tell you this, I have had a long desire to go back to Japan. Haven't had a chance to go back to Japan, okay? Whether that's just to go visit or simply to go back for ministry purposes. Either way, I've never had the opportunity to go back. Now, this irony to this, though, is that I was never prepared to go to Japan, but yet my wife, from very early on in her life, had prepared to go to Japan. And as she got older, then different things start happening in her life. Her desire was to go to Japan, but she never went to Japan. Instead, she married an idiot. And then spending time with that idiot, she actually ended up having two small children with that idiot. And then that idiot said, I'm going to Japan, but you have two small children, you stay here. And that's kind of how it worked out. By the way, in case you're wondering, no, she's never been divorced, so idiot. But no, I was called to go, and I enjoyed it. I loved it. I fell in love with the country as a whole, and I was like, I could see myself being here, and there's a whole bunch of things. And the very next summer, I wanted to go back, and do you know where I ended up? I ended up in Russia. Just in case you're wondering, Japan this way, Russia that way, right? And I ended up in Russia, and Russia is not Japan at all. Japan had lights. Russia, not so much in the area we were in. Two different worlds. But here's the point, though. The point is my wife prepared to go to Japan, but then I'm the one who ends up going. I want to go back, but I haven't been able to go back. But do you know who has been to Japan several times? My oldest daughter, Wednesday, through a mission thing that happens at Multnomah, and she's been able to go several times. And there's a really good likelihood, because, see, the organization she's been going with there wouldn't mind seeing her come one more time, one way. And now I'm stopping and thinking, wait a minute, but I want to go back to Japan. Why does Wednesday get to go back? Maybe the reason is this, because, see, here's the thing. Wendy was already understood the importance of Japan to the gospel. I didn't understand that. And so God sent me there so I could taste and see the importance of the gospel in Japan, which, by the way, is less than 1% Christian. So that we together will be ready to send our daughter to Japan for the sake of the gospel. See, sometimes that's how God's plan works. It looks like it's all of this, but he's like, no, it's this. And do we know that Wednesday will end up there? I don't know. But it's sure looking like it. Maybe that's the whole plan. Paul lays out his itinerary. He's planning to return to Jerusalem. He talks about the offering to the saints. We've talked about this in past messages a great deal because he brings it up in Acts. He brings it up in other epistles. And we do see a picture there of sometimes partnering is in prayer. Sometimes partnering is in person. Sometimes partnering is in finances. Okay, and so he's taking that. He's being faithful to that. And then his plan is to go on missionary journey number 4. And in doing so, he'll stop by Rome. So he's saying, like, that's my plan. So since that's my plan, please pray for my plan. All right? That's the idea. And so we look then to his plan here. Pray this way, okay? That I appeal to you because of Jesus. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints so that by God's will I will come to you, right? So first, he's like, pray that this offering is truly, truly a blessing. And by the way, blessings are the most abundant, substantial, sustainable resource that we have. Right? You will never run out of blessings to give. Your cup overflows, literally. And so he's saying, you be a part of that. You hopefully it does what it's supposed to do. We want to see it do what it's supposed to do. But in the meantime, can you please be praying also that these unbelievers, that I won't be hindered by them in this process. By the way, the unbelievers are Jewish leaders within the system. And catch that, Jewish leaders, and he's labeling them as unbelievers. They don't believe in the gospel that he proclaims. And so they're actually taking the same tactic with him as they did with Jesus. They're labeling him an enemy of the state, not an enemy of Israel, mind you, an enemy of Rome. And this is a problem. They're calling his patriotism into play, which is kind of ironic if you know Paul, because Paul, not only is he a citizen of Israel, but he's also a citizen of Rome. But they didn't take that into account, I don't think. But this is where the plan is, right? The prayer request, right? And he's like, just pray that this will not hinder me so I can go do this, so that the blessing of this for you in particular will also be that I will be able to come to you because of all of that, right? But there's an interesting swerve that this prayer request takes. We don't see it here. You have to know Paul's story. Was Paul's prayer request answered? Was he delivered from the unbelievers in Judea? And the answer is yes. Was he delivered in a way that I think Paul was hoping he was going to be delivered? I don't think so. At least if I was Paul, it's not how I would be imagining my prayer request being answered. He was delivered by the unbelievers. You know how? By being put into house arrest, right? By putting into a place where he couldn't leave. You think quarantine was bad? Try it for 2 years. And they were kind of protecting him, but at the same time, he had absolutely no freedom whatsoever. It took some time to write a few letters. But other than that, he's stuck there, and they're trying to figure out what to do with him while there's a group of people outside saying, let's put him to death. But they were unable to do that. And then Paul finally says, you know what, by the way, citizen of Rome. So he gets shipped off to Rome after being under house arrest for a couple years. So was Paul delivered? Yes. Not only that, but was his prayer request that he might make his path to Rome answered? Yes. Now remember, I told you to hold on to all those verses about in comfort, in joy. And I don't know about you, but in chains in the belly of a boat, a prison boat, that doesn't seem like comfort to me. I think there are a lot of ways that Paul envisioned coming to Rome. I don't think that was it. Let me ask, when you pray, what do you pray? How do you pray? Right? Now, we're told we pray your will be done. But what else are we told in that prayer, by the way? Well, give us our daily bread, forgive us as we forgive. Right? There are other elements here. It's not just, we don't just simply say, Lord, your will be done, and just wait, right? There's requests that are made, certainly. But the thing is, it's the bread part, we're not praying so that God remembers to feed us. We're not pets. It's really thankful for knowing that he provides. And not only has he provided food, but he has also provided forgiveness. Therefore, we have the ability to forgive as well. But then we're asking, in the midst of those things that are already guaranteed, if you will, we seek your will. We seek your will to be done on earth as it is already, as it is true, in heaven. And I think we earnestly want that, your will be done. But I think functionally, sometimes we pray, your will be done as long as it's the way I see it to be done. And when I say the key to it is flexibility, it's we want God to be flexible with our prayer request. God, could you just make this work? You figure out how you want to do that, but just make that happen, right? The question is, are you really seeking his answer, or are you seeking your predetermined answer? And that's where this key of obedience of faith starts to come into play again. Obedience found in faith. Obedience because of faith. And remember, faith is what? Let's go down this trail. Faith is something that we have faith in things that are unseen, right? So we live in a bit of a paradox, don't we? Because faith is unseen, and yet, so therefore unseen is unknowable. But we have this moment where Jesus turns to his disciples and says, if you have seen me, because you have seen me, you have seen what? The Father. Right? So now you don't have to worry about that anymore. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he turns around and says, when people see you, they see me. So keep following the trail. So when they see you, they see me. And because they see me, they see what? They see the Father. So what is our faith to be found in? Because Paul has declared that the mysteries have been made known. What mysteries? Who God is, what he's doing in that context of salvation and everything that goes with it, Gentiles and Jews alike. So what is it that we're actually called to have faith in? It's not really having faith in Jesus existing, because see, I see you, I see him, and by the way, I get to see the Father. So what is it? See, it's not having faith in who God is. That's the given now. That's kind of like the food's already provided part. The faith is trusting in what God is going to do that we don't know. And knowing that whatever he does, he will always do what brings glory to himself. And he's invited us to partner with that. Because after all, we are his workmanship. We are his work, prepared for his work. And by the way, his work was designated before we were made. It's a nice circle. So when someone is sick, what do we pray? Well, of course we pray for healing, right? We want them to get better. Of course we do that. I stop and I think about my friend Dan. Many of you know Dan. Dan's had some really weird ups and downs. And there have been some times when it's like he's sick and we're like, Lord, would you heal him? And instead of healing him, he just makes it go away. Weird, right? It's like, is that really healing when the doctor says that illness is not there? It's going to kill you in 6 months, Dan. That was what they told him. And then he goes in for a test and says, yeah, what was going to kill you? It's not there. Okay. But then there's other things that are there. And so there's ups and downs. And we pray. And what do I pray? I pray for Dan's healing. I pray for the doctors to have wisdom. I pray that God would just repeat what he has done already. I pray all of these things over and over. And now here's the thing. What am I praying? Why am I praying? Well, here's part of it. I have not got to see Dan now for almost 2 weeks. Why? Because I don't want to jeopardize his chance of having the surgery, because in the midst of all this, if he goes in and they say, have you been in contact with anybody outside of your household, they could just say, never mind, we're not doing it today. I don't want to jeopardize that. What am I praying? I'm praying I want Dan back. That's what I'm praying. I'm praying that this gets over with so that I can go see Dan. I can't, even as his friend and his pastor both, I cannot go to Dan, lay my hands on Dan, pray for Dan. I can't do any of that right now because there's a system in place that says if I do that, they might have to cancel because they don't understand it. So I have to respect that boundary and yet figure out how do I pray for Dan. I pray, God, your will be done. That's what I pray. By the way, Jesus, when he prayed in the garden, he said, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. That's a human nature moment, right? But then he says, what? Not my will, but your will be done. At no point in time was he asking God to change the plan. He's saying, you know what? If I miss something, let me know, but otherwise, just let's, it's the plan. Sometimes that's what we pray because God says, you know what? You didn't even think of this. Let's think of this because that's actually my plan. COVID. I prayed so much that everything would just go back to normal. Normal. Right? For those who were just listening to the audio, I just gave the air quotes. Normal. And I will justify my prayer that we can go back to normal because, see, I see that there are people who are living in fear over COVID. I genuinely think people have bought into a greater fear to the point that they have not just quarantined themselves, but they have actually gone to the measure of isolating themselves to the point of self-preservation. And I see how that fear is greater in their life than anything else at this point. So I pray that we go back to normal so they don't have anything to be afraid of anymore, right? And yet also at the same time, I talk about that isolation. I remember when this whole thing started and I watched certain very dogmatic, legalistic people proclaiming to be believers. Not my job to figure that part out. And they were decrying the church for not meeting. That they were listening to the government when the government said shut down. And they were using Hebrews 10:25 out of context, twisting it. Hebrews 10:25, by the way, don't forsake the fellowship the way the Gentiles do. They were twisting that scripture. Because there have been plenty of times throughout church history, including during the time of the writings of Hebrews, where the church was forced to not meet visibly. So that's not what Hebrews 10:25 is about. By the way, we're getting the word church confused with the function at that point, aren't we? Church, by the way, does not happen from 10:30 to noonish, right? So that's not what we're really talking about. You can actually have fellowship without being here from 10:30 to noon, but nonetheless, this is a really good place to have fellowship. It's kind of a given, right? You can come here and know that that's going to happen. So the truth of that passage, though, is about this, about those who are not out for their own self-preservation. People who feared something greater than God, so they didn't get together anymore. Or they decided they just didn't have need of it anymore. After all, it's just me and God in the woods or something like that. There are some people who have gotten so used to the streaming that why do I even need to go to church anymore? Church comes to me. That's not how church works, by the way. It's a great tool for when we need to use it and all this kind of stuff, right? When I go on vacation this year, I happen to be going in an area where I happen to know that the churches are not open yet. So I'm not going to be able to go to church where I go. By the way, when you go on vacation, did you know there are other churches you can go to? Just to let you know, right? You don't have to say, well, I'm not home, and you don't take vacation from church. I'm just going to throw that out there. So what will I probably have to do? I will probably have to resort to the streaming. Right? Because I'm not driving 4 hours back to go to church. Okay. But that's fine. It's a great tool. But there are some who have decided, you know what? I don't ever have to go to church. Meaning, I don't have to be a part of the church. Because, by the way, being part of the church means being physically with the church. You have to actually be in proximity of it to make that really work that way, in the way that we're talking here, right? So they justify their absences. I'm not saying that there's always exceptions. There's some people like Dan. Dan can't be here. I don't blame Dan for not being here, right? But there are people who have made an actual decision. I don't need to go to church anymore because I can watch it. And that's their reasoning. And we got to get past that. So I pray that we go back to normal so we can alleviate that problem, right? No, what am I praying? I just want to go back to what's comfortable. I just want to go back to where I don't have to worry about it anymore. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm confessing to you as your pastor, this is draining. sometimes. I've shared that already, when I had to preach to an empty audience because I knew you were behind a screen somewhere, that's draining to me. It's weird. I didn't know I could be drained that way. And it's hard to have a congregation that isn't with you. We have two churches right now. We have to understand that at the moment. And I just want to go back to normal because it's easier, it's more comfortable, and I just want the world to tell me I'm safe now. But it's becoming abundantly clear to me. And please, get off your conspiracy soapbox for a moment. It's becoming quite abundantly clear to me. This is something we have to learn to live with. It's not about going back to a normal. We're not going, it's like the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. We're not going back to Egypt. Okay, now obviously going back to Egypt is a really bad thing. Normal sounds good, but we're not going back to what was normal. That's the only life they knew was Egypt, and they're going into a new life. We're not going back. It's not, let's quit calling this the new normal. This is normal now, right? This is just it. This is life. I pray that we go back to normal, and then I realize normal has passed. It's not coming back, and maybe that's a good thing, and maybe that's a God thing, because maybe then what we get to do is we actually get to do what we were called to do in the first place. And lately, laying on my heart, and there's a few of you who already know this. By the way, when I'm preparing to preach a message, I'm also simultaneously writing multiple other messages, right? It's just how my brain works. And so I already have a message that Lord's laid on my heart that I'm, and sometime maybe you'll get it if he lets me. But I think we're meant to go back to a Matthew 10 life, to remember a Matthew 10 life. There's a lot of parables in Matthew 10, but in particular, there's one that talks about 10 virgins, young girls. And they are waiting on the wedding party. Because this is, and again, I got to be careful not to preach that message right now. But the idea is that when two people are going to get married, when we talk about biblical, there's things that have to be done. There's no schedule. Nobody says we're going to have a year and a half engagement. By the way, that's dumb. It's like, just get married, right? What are you waiting for? I mean, get better. No, don't just meet somebody. Okay. But the thing is, there's things that have to get done to be ready to be married. The things that need to get done biblically, one of the things is there needs to be some place to live. So they build a house. When I say they build a house, they build an addition to their, if it's the guy has to build an addition to his parents' home. Okay, that's the biblical way. When the last nail gets pounded, that's it. Everything's done. All the feasts have been done. All the preparation ceremonies have been done. When that last nail goes in, do you better believe dude is running to the girl. He's like, I'm going to get my wife. We're doing this. And that could happen in the middle of the day. It could happen in the middle of the night. When the last nail goes in, when it's all done, everything has been prepared. There's nothing left to do. By the way, this is a picture of a new heaven and a new earth. When there's nothing left to do, he goes and gets his bride. And when he goes and gets his bride, the rest of the party follows along. So all the guys follow along. They get there. They get to where the girls are. And all the girls follow along. And there's 10 girls in this particular story. Half of them have oil in their lamp. They're ready. They're prepared. Half of them don't. They've been just living life and doing whatever the new norm is, whatever. They haven't been thinking about it. They haven't been preparing. And you know what happens to those five? They get left behind. It's the harshest story I've ever heard. Nobody shares oil with them because they need to have the oil that they have prepared for this because they've done exactly what it is. It's no different than the Passover story. I'm going to tell you right now, there were Jewish people who lost their children that night because they didn't put blood over the doorpost. They weren't saved because they were Jewish. They were saved because of their obedience. They were saved because of their faith, and this is what God has called us to do. We need to get back to a Matthew 10 life to be ready. We have this plan to go back. No. I think God is calling us in obedience of faith to go forward. To live in a time of uncertainty while maintaining the certainty of who he is. And Paul has this request to be delivered, and he was delivered, but perhaps not the way he thought. And before anybody stops and says it, no, this is not a case of not praying specific enough. God is not a genie that if you goof up on your wishes, that you get something you didn't really want. It's not about comedic relief in your prayer. Oh, you should have prayed that extra little bit. Instead, you cut it too short. God didn't know what you really meant. By the way, Bill Johnson of Bethel Church preached that message. In fact, he actually called out Paul and said Paul did not pray specific enough. Heresy. Remember, even in your darkest moments, your deepest, harshest moments where you don't even have words anymore and nothing but maybe a groan at best can come out, do you understand that he knows what you require? Why does he know this? Because you are his workmanship. And by the way, that word workmanship is poema. It means you are his poem, his masterpiece. You are crafted for his purpose. Paul did not get his prayer answered in a way that we would say, that sounds like a good answer. But I also don't see anywhere in the scripture where Paul begrudges the answer. I hope I would not begrudge God's answer in my life. Why don't I get to go back to Japan? Do I have to send my daughter just so I can go visit her? Is that the plan? No, my plan is to be ready. And Paul says, by the will of God, I may come to you. And sure enough, by the will of God, Paul ends up in Rome. And by the way, he is comforted when he gets there because they come and they comfort him while he's in the jail. It's happened a couple of times. He gets used to it. The God of peace, the same God that is with Paul through the trials and the tribulations and the joy, is the God that's with us. We don't find peace in the plan. You have to understand how hard that is for me to say. I like a good plan. I like a good order of things. I like to know what's going on. I like to know what's next. But I never find peace in knowing what's next because I'm always worried it's not going to happen. I'm stuck in the plan. I get tossed to and fro. You won't find peace apart from God. And the storms, COVID, whatever, they're not just going to dissipate just because. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to require him to say, quiet. Quit looking for peace elsewhere. And the key is your flexibility. And I think we have a lot of opportunity to demonstrate flexibility and obedience, especially today. And I know there are a lot of people who are in different measures of the whole thing, pro and anti this and that, right? This thing, right? By the way, none of you are wearing these, right? Now, what are you going to do when suddenly it becomes retroactive and yes, our county has to wear them, right? Some people have said, I will never go to Staten again. I just was up in Portland yesterday. It was a pain. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to fight my rights. They're going to know in November how I feel about it. By the way, just real quick here, do you really think, you got to be careful. Do you really think your ballot supersedes what God's will is? Just out of curiosity. That's cute. People don't like this. By the way, can I say it? Oh, yeah, I can, because you're a captive audience. The Republicans have got it wrong. Guess what? The Democrats have gotten it wrong. Nobody's gotten it right. There might be elements of right, but there's certainly elements of wrong. Nobody has done one job better than the other. So can I just... Stop with making those the arguments. Stop justifying racism doesn't exist because you found one person of color who agrees with you. Stop saying it's okay to tear everything down. Quit picking sides. You want to know what in all of this is actually in your hands? Your obedience to God. You saying, I will be obedient. Doesn't change the plan. It just makes it a little bit different for you. And that means submitting to an authority that he has already placed. And it doesn't mean that your research backs up anything. And if your idea of submitting is, I'll do it, but I don't have to like it, that's actually the definition of disobedience. I'm not saying wearing a mask needs to be a happy experience. It messes my beard up. I don't like it. But I think we're called to rejoice in trial and tribulation. We're called to seek the welfare of others, not ourselves. Quit blessing yourself. Because that's really what we're doing, isn't it? Man, I hate that guy. I repent. I hate his teaching. I want him to know who the real God is. But the moment we declare our likes and our dislikes over other people, that's selfish. How about do what we're called to do and what I've been hammering for the past 3 months like a dead horse? Love your neighbor. Quit supporting your politics over people. When you go to post something on Facebook, if your whole entire intent is to educate somebody, you're not. You have not changed anybody's mind. You've only caused more division, perhaps. And the people who agree with you, that's called an echo chamber at that moment. Some of us have things that need deleted from our Facebook walls. Some of us need to delete our Facebook. We all need to realize that none of what's happening right now is out of the purview of God. In fact, this is what I want to do, and I know I'm way over time, and I really appreciate the fact that you guys haven't stormed out and rioted and looted the church yet. But I want to read from Job. Because here's a guy who did nothing and everything happened to him. And here's a guy who had a whole bunch of people, and if I could modernize it for a moment, telling him on his Facebook wall why he shouldn't trust the authorities anymore. And here's a guy on his wall who people are telling him that he should just curse God and die and stop believing and stop doing all of these things. And here's some other people who said, man, Job, what is it that you did that made God so mad? All of those things are untrue. And Job finally gets to the point where he starts asking some questions, and his friends are asking questions, a lot of different questions being asked, and God finally, like telling the storm to shut up, says, my turn. Job 38, verse 2. I'm just going to read parts. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Just out of curiosity, you know anybody who speaks a lot of things and knows nothing? That's what he's asking here. God's asking this. Verse 3, dress for action like a man, and I will question you and make it known to me. In other words, take off your quarantine clothing, your sweats, put some pants on, big boy. Let's talk. Where were you when I, this is God speaking, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Just out of curiosity, did I miss the fact that you were there? By the way, if anybody ever says sarcasm is not a biblical value. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know, right? Because your research has told us. You posted the article. You know, right? Did you even read the article you posted? Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars, that's the angels, when they sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb? In other words, when he separated the land and the sea and the sky. When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddled band and prescribed limits for its set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. This is God declaring who controls the waves, who controls the storms, who controls the elements, who does any of these things, right? And we can just kind of keep on going to verse 39. So he talks greatly about these huge things, creation of the world, all this stuff, right? Then verse 39, or chapter 39, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Because you apparently know how the world was created. You were there. Certainly you know when the last time a goat on a mountaintop had a baby, right? You know that, right? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they give birth? And it goes into a little bit of detail there. And it just keeps on going. You know all the big stuff. You know all the little stuff. You are the expert. That's what God's saying, aren't you? Because you keep talking like you are. You keep going. Even in verse 41, it says, can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you catch a great white on a kiddie pole? That's what he's asking, right? And then finally, Job gets the answer. Chapter 42, verse 2. Listen, these words might sound familiar. I know that you can do all things. and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The one thing I do not see on Facebook at all is somebody saying, you know what, I said this and I realized I said it and I didn't even know what I was saying. I know nothing. You want to talk about humility for a moment? No, because you want the sermon to be done. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's humility. When you say, you know what? I thought I knew everything and now I know nothing. I stopped trusting you, God, and I stopped trusting your plan and I started making plans for myself. Do you know that's what actual true repentance is? Is when we stop and say, you know what? I keep asking God to be flexible to me. I got it backwards. It's those moments, and I know sometimes it kind of feels a little semantical, but I'm just going to say it. And some people have heard me say this, and they've asked me, why do I say it that way? It's so weird. I didn't ask Jesus into my heart. He brought me into his. I didn't ask Jesus to be my Savior. He told me, I have saved you. I didn't find Jesus because Jesus wasn't lost. He found me on a fishing dock at Camp Tadmore because he knew where I was. When we come to the communion table, do we understand that first off, you are invited to the King's table? And you will always have a space at his table because you are his. And only those that are his are invited to the table. And I would ask you this, though. Do you think anybody complained at the table? Because there were some people who were at the table who, well, there's some questions there, and I'm not talking just Judas. But nonetheless, previous meals, there were plenty of people who had a lot of questions, who didn't really buy into, and they did indeed complain about how Jesus was handling things. I'm going to ask you real quick one last question, and we're going to go to communion with this. Can you please tell me in the scripture where you truly, truly see God asking for you to give him permission to be God? Because if you can find this, then I guess we don't need church anymore. And if that's the case, then I'm out of a job, and I'm just going to go play some board games. Or we can simply say, Lord, your will be done. We can sing songs, and we can read scriptures, and we can listen to messages that go 15 minutes longer than intended, and all these things, and it doesn't mean squat until we actually submit. And when we submit, we understand something, that Jesus gave us his body. He didn't say, give me yours, and then I'll give you mine. He said, I'm giving you mine, so you don't need yours anymore. There's a difference there. Cart and horse, right? And he says, you know what? We're going to make this permanent, not once a year. You don't do this once a year. We're going to make this permanent. We're going to do it in my blood. And it's not about blood over a doorpost. It's the blood over everybody's doorpost. I don't know how much we truly trust that. And I think that's okay in our lives where we gradually get there. But don't drag your feet on it. There's no reason to. I believe we are saved daily, and all that means is that every day I learn a little bit more of a piece of myself that I thought I knew that I don't need to. There's something I was holding on to that God told me to let go a long time ago, but I didn't understand that. Or maybe I did understand it, and I just didn't. I I invite you to hear his invitation. I don't know if I can do that. Is that what I do? And come to the table. If you are his, this table is yours. This gift is yours. And it's not a gift that you're getting at the table. It's the table that reminds us of the gift that already exists. I'm going to pray, and then you come to the table. Father, we do thank you. Father, it is a hard truth to understand that you are in control. And when we say in control, it means we're not. And that's okay. I want to be in control, Lord. So I need you to remind me I'm not. And Lord, I know there's a few times you've let me take the wheel. And then you show me how to actually drive. Father, right now there's a lot of people that we know, that we love, that have greater fears than knowing what it means to fear you. They're pretty convinced that these things are bigger than you. Lord, I'm asking that you would demonstrate in our lives, that you would use us in our lives in a way that demonstrates that you are bigger than that. Not in just rebuke, but Lord, that we might build one another up. Help us to understand what it means to extend the grace and the mercy that you have extended to us, so that those that do not know it might know it and live it, live in it, and find peace. Might they understand what it means to truly submit their lives to you. Help us to understand that every day we draw breath. And we thank you for the table before us. We thank you for the remembrance of what it is that has been done and is finished. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.